Greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of you who have not been attending the Sunday evening worship, let me catch you up to speed just a little bit. The last two Sunday evenings, I've been preaching through Isaiah chapter 53 the first week, chapter 54 last week, and last week we heard chapter 54 in light of who Christ was in chapter 53, if you recall. So as I read chapter 55 this week, we need to again hear it as the next chapter in the saga, or the next movement in the symphony. And that's very much the way Isaiah works, like a symphony. He collects the themes and he moves through them and reorganizes them and reworks them over and over again. It's what comes next, and we need to see it in light of that. It takes the themes and the doctrines and even the emotion and compelling power of what came just prior, and it works it into that. In many ways, chapter 55, I'm convinced, is the climax of these three chapters. In chapter 53, if you recall, we heard about Jesus, who was the man of many sorrows, him who was acquainted with grief and who bore the sin of many. And yet by the end of chapter 53, recall, it says that he does prosper the will of the Lord in his hand. He shall prolong his days, he shall see his seed. And so we see a victorious Christ in all that. And then it was in chapter 54 that we saw those benefits, the benefits that flow from Christ to his people. And so this morning, we want to see how it is that Christ then takes those benefits, sets them before us yet again, and then calls us to accept those benefits because he has earned them. Chapter 55. It's in light of those blessings that the prophet Isaiah now says this. So come. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? But listen carefully to me. Eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear to me, and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations you do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. So seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked then forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. Return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For just as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and does not return there, but does water the earth, and does make it to bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And all this shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we do beseech you now, together as your people, to learn from your Scriptures, to be hearers of your Word. Therefore, do speak to us and grant us ears that hear, hearts that are ready, so ready, anxious even, to hang on your every word. In your name, amen. Well, what I said last week about the prophet Isaiah sometimes painting in very broad strokes, using imagery and metaphor instead of real detail, that very much goes for this passage as well. In fact, there are so many images referred to here, and partial images, and allusions to other portions of Scripture, that probably we ought to meditate on this chapter for 3 or 4 weeks. But do realize, I'm giving you just the meat of it in just one sitting. So there's a lot here that we won't be able to comment on or comment on adequately. But do note, to begin with, that the scriptures talk about how God speaks to us through His Scriptures. This we know very well. But I point that out because this is one of those passages that does that with particular clarity and particular forcefulness, in that it's one of those passages that I say calls to us. It speaks directly at us using the second person and direct imperatives, saying things like, listen to me, hear me, incline your ear to me, do, return to me, do, seek the Lord. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And so I say it speaks directly at us. You want direct revelation? This is it. This is the Lord speaking directly to His people. But it is of great concern to Isaiah here that we receive these words, this speaking, in an appropriate way. Not in a casual way, not with an untrained eye, not with laziness of heart or dejected tones or worldly perspectives, but with faith. With faith and in hope in the God of our salvation. And so here, to capture our attention, he uses language that you would really expect to see more from the wisdom literature in the Scriptures, like the book of Proverbs. He says in verse 2, he says, listen to me. Listen very carefully to me. Or in verse 3, incline your ear to me. That's wisdom language. That's what we get in the book of Proverbs. In other words, he's saying, wake up and pay attention. He's trying to get our attention here. That's what Proverbs does to us in the beginning of the book of Proverbs. Now, we all know how selective our hearing can be, right? And how even on a Sunday morning, when the Word of God is being preached, we yet, in the rebelliousness of our hearts, often don't want to hear, and we find all manner of ways to get distracted and to tune it out. And so, the Lord, here in this passage, knowing our hearts, takes special care to get down right on our level, and grab us by the shoulders, as it were, and say, listen to me. I have such important things to tell you that I need all of your attention. And that's why he says this 3 times. Listen to me. Hear me. Heed my voice. And it's not just a request either. In the Scriptures, the word for listen is more of an authoritative summons and a call to attention. Hear me, because I am your God and I'm about to speak to you. And so this is not new. We get this kind of summons elsewhere in the Scriptures, like in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 6, a chapter that every little Jewish boy and girl knew growing up. It says, hear, O Israel, hear the Lord your God, the Lord is one. It's that congregational summons to hear the voice of the Lord. Or in the book of Ezekiel, God speaks to Ezekiel in this way. He says, when the prophet is just about to receive very important information, he says, son of man, look at me with your eyes, hear with your ears, in fact, set your whole heart upon everything that I'm about to show you, because you were brought here for this very purpose. Well, in a similar way, we have been brought together this morning for the explicit purpose of worshiping God and hearing His voice, hearing His word that He's put inscripturated for us. And so, He calls us to hear, to listen. But it's not just listening for listening's sake. It never is just listening for listening's sake. But rather, there's a goal. And that goal is to receive life. That's why verse 3 goes on to say, it says, not just hear, but verse 3 says, hear and your soul shall live. You see, these are life-giving messages that the prophet Isaiah is giving to us. Truth leading to eternal life. And so he says, hear me. Pay very close attention. In fact, that's also why Jesus, when he was seen in glory up on the mountain in transfiguration, the voice from heaven said, this is my son. Listen to him. Give all of your attention to Jesus Christ because he's the head of the church. And so hear him as you would hear even a commanding officer. In other words, we could rephrase this to say, hear Christ that your soul would live. And so it's very appropriate, given the goal that he set for us, hearing for the purpose of living, that he gives us more imagery here, this time imagery about what this life is like. And the first image he uses is a very life-giving type of image, and very self-explanatory in some ways. It's that of water. Water when you really need it. Food when you are faint. General provision when you've got nothing left. And so he says, come. Come to these waters. Drink deep of them. Come, he says. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy? But eat what is good. And let your soul delight itself in abundance. That's what he says. Wouldn't you like some of that kind of food? Food and water. Now, like I said, this water imagery is somewhat self-explanatory because it's often used for life-giving imagery. But we need to realize that when Isaiah is using it here, he's actually picking up on his earlier usage of water back in other chapters. Chapters like chapter 41. There, Isaiah uses the imagery of drought and dryness, the lack of water, to speak about judgment on wicked men, but then his faithfulness to give water to those who ask him. He says this, listen, this comes from 41:17. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, their tongue is parched with thirst. But I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land spring forth with water. How's that for an unexpected reversal? It's another unexpected result and goes hand in hand with those three unexpected results we saw from back in chapter 54 last week. And so whereas judgment is communicated with drought and dryness, the abundance of God's provision to save sinners is taught to us through manifest waters. Surely you have been on a hike before. Lots of hiking trails around here. You've been on a hike and maybe you have forgotten your water bottle. So you know what it's like to get that dry parchness. And then you know what it's like to finally be done and get and receive that water. It's great water. Not soda, not coffee or tea or monster energy drink, but that which is truly refreshing, that which your body really and truly needs. That's the imagery here. Come and receive that which is truly refreshing, that which your soul really needs. The same goes for the food imagery. Come and buy wine and milk and honey. That's in the ancient world, that's the poetic way of saying, come and buy really good food for no money at all. It's free. It costs you nothing. And so you see how that just deepens the imagery here. Not only come to life-giving waters and abundant food, but it costs you nothing. You see, you don't earn God's salvation. He gives it to you freely. Of course, in our own rebelliousness of heart, all too often we reject that free gift, don't we? We want to go to every other street vendor and every other bread baker, and we want to buy our own bread. We want to show that we're good enough for God, that we've got to put together. And so we talk about how I'm going to be a good Christian, and I'm going to go do this, and I'm going to go do that. And we make God all kinds of promises about what we're going to go and do instead of simply leaning on His promises toward us. And that's what the last couple chapters have been about. Faith in the promises of God. His promises toward us. You see, to make promises toward God and try really hard to show Him that you got bread already, well, that's self-righteousness and cannot save you. It can't save you. You need God's waters. You need His bread. You need His life-giving truth. And so we need to take Him at His word and believe His promises. Our promises aren't worth very much. Have you ever experienced the frustration that can come when people don't take you at your word? You say, well, believe me. And they say, I'm not going to believe you. Well, I'm telling you the truth, though. Well, it's a little bit of that frustration, that kind of an attitude and perspective that Isaiah is speaking in right here. And so some of this frustration comes through, I think, in the language. It actually sounds a little bit like Lady Wisdom does in the book of Proverbs. Remember when Lady Wisdom in the first couple chapters gets really frustrated and she says, how long will you fools love your foolish ways? Well, here he says, why do you buy bread that's no bread at all? But come to that which is true bread, he says. And so by this means, Isaiah is addressing us to turn our attention away from the idols of the heart. Those things of the world that so easily charm us into loving them instead of loving God. He's turning us to all that is good in Christ instead of all these other things. And then that's why he can say, eat what is good. Eat what truly satisfies. Because it's only in Christ that you can, as he says, delight yourself in his abundance. So he uses springs of water. Springs coming right out of the ground. It's abundance. It's another picture of the blessings that Christ has won for us. It's a summary picture, if you will, comprising and including all of those other imagery that he talked about in chapter 54. It's like life-giving waters to you. It's like food that costs you nothing at all. So after having given us those three beautiful images back in chapter 54, and then reminding us of them again, now in this summary image of life-giving water, what more appropriate step is there for him to now invite us, really to urge us to come to these waters? He says, come to these waters, come to these blessings, come to this Messiah. Come to these promises of God and not to the fake blessings that worldliness promises you. Not to the fake blessings that you promised to give God. But come to the waters, he says. Only God's promises don't let us down. And so it speaks to his faithfulness in a very real way. In fact, this theme of faithfulness is developed as you progress on through the chapter. That's why in the next paragraph, roughly verses 3 to 5, he turns back once more to this covenant language. Remember, we talked about that last week. Covenant means promise. And so he says, verse 3, hear me and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant, that is a promise, with you, like unto the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations you do not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. This is truly another one of those sections that's very compact and probably has a whole sermon under every phrase. But suffice it to say that the promises which God made to David, both that his kingdom shall never have an end, and also the sheer extensiveness of his territory, These promises come together in the person of David to function for us as a witness. That's what it says. I have given him to you as a witness. But what is a witness? What is it that a witness does? A witness often gives verbal testimony about something, about an act that happened. And this, surely David did. I mean, there is definitely a preaching, prophetical element in David's kingship. But this word witness is also used in context throughout the scriptures, context of making covenants, making promises. It would be ascribed to objects that would stand there and serve as undeniable evidence that God had been at work here. For example, if you set up a giant rock pillar and say, now this pillar is a witness between you and I that we've made an agreement, a pact. And it can't, look how big it is. It cannot be moved. It's a witness to us. Well, it's along those kinds of lines that this word witness is also very related to another word that comes at the very end of our chapter. The word there is a sign. Look at the last line. After the trees of the field clapping their hands, very last line, it will be to the Lord for his reputation and will be an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Signs are full of meaning, aren't they? They often point to things of very great significance. In fact, anyone who hunts deer knows how to walk along the trail and read the signs of the trail. And those signs give you witness and testimony about how big those deer are or how many there are walking that trail. Well, David functions, or the mention of David in this passage, functions a little bit like that. By turning our attention back to King David, ta-da, we think of the sure mercy of God that was given to David, which is this, of the same substance of the promises that he gives to us. You see, David, the mention of David here serves as a testimony to us of the greatness and the faithfulness of our God. That's what he's doing here. It serves as a sign and a witness that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, who was also the God of David, and made the Davidic promise about a king who would one day come, that same God is active even down to today, this very morning, this very minute, calling men and women, boys and girls, from every tongue and tribe and nation, calling them to repentance, urging them to do, seek the Lord, to repent and turn to Him. You know what happens when they do? You know what the end result is? Well, he has already told us, the part I read. I will make a covenant with you like unto the sure mercies of David. That is, the promises become yours. The promises for peace and security. The promises for forgiveness and pardon. And he gives you so much more than you deserve. But that's where he's taking our attention next. Now that he's reminded us that, well, wow, these promises become ours? We become the beneficiaries? So he says, I will abundantly pardon you. It's in view of these promises, then, in view of the fact that a person who trusts in Christ now has all the promises that were given to the fathers of the faith, only in view of those benefits, having those clearly set before your eyes. You have to understand them first before this makes any sense. After you have the benefits clearly set before you, only then does he give us the command in verse 6. Verse 6, therefore, seek the Lord. In view of the mercies of God, seek the Lord while he may be found. In view of this abundant water coming out of the ground, life-giving water, therefore seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is this near to you. Even right now, this very minute, this morning, he urges us, even us as believers, and most especially those who do not know him, to come to him as often as we have need and to say, Lord Jesus, forgive me, for I am a sinner. You see, God's promises to forgive us come with such sincerity and such freeness and such abundance that it matters not what you have done. And we all know we have done a lot. It matters not what you have done. But he calls you to repentance and says, Christ was beaten for your transgressions. He was that slaughtered lamb back in 53. He is the one who has made atonement. He was the lamb who was killed in your place. Therefore, I will abundantly pardon. That's what he says. Therefore, Christ is present to forgive us even now. And the Scriptures, not myself, but the Scriptures admonish us, come to him. Come to us, come to him today. For today is the day of salvation. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Hear his voice that your soul may live. Reminded of that Hebrews passage we just read before I came up here. Today, he says. Well, today is the day of salvation. I have no doubt, though, that there are some here this morning, and you know who you are. I have no doubt that there are some here this morning who scarcely believe these promises. And others of you who think you cannot believe these promises. Some here who say, I will not believe these promises. And so you make all kinds of excuses about how, well, my case is different. Or, well, I'm not weak like the rest of you. Or, well, my sins are really big. God can't forgive those sins. Or maybe, well, my life's really messed up right now. God wouldn't accept me. Or maybe, but I don't love God enough. I can't come to him in that condition. Or maybe even somebody might be thinking, but God doesn't love me. He hates me. But friends, those are all excuses. And you know the big problem with all of them? They're self-righteousness. They are your thoughts, and they are not God's thoughts. You see, as often as we do not see the free grace and the forgiveness that comes to us in Jesus Christ, we think wrongly. We think wrongly of ourselves and we think wrongly of God. But God thinks differently. And that's great news. That's why he says in verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You see, whereas we often think that God is far off, forgiveness is far off, that religion is cold and dead and boring, God thinks differently. He knows otherwise. Whereas we believe that the pleasures of this world will satisfy us, God thinks differently. And he knows truly, because he made your very soul. And he's in control of everything that happens through your life. That's why he gives us this image of the rain and the snow that falls from heaven and brings forth crops from the ground. And he says, so shall my word be. Because likewise, his word goes out into your hard heart, into my hard heart, and brings forth life where there was none prior. That's what the Word of God does. It is effective for salvation. And so he says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. By the way, does that ring a bell from the last chapter? from chapter 53, the Christ prospering the things of the Lord in his hand. That's why we say that it is the word of Christ that is effective for salvation. If you hear Christ, then your soul shall live. And that's why we know that it is the Spirit of Christ that contends with us on a weekly basis. Perhaps he is contending with you even now, urging you, calling you to repentance. And so I would ask you, even some of you young people, I would ask you, would you heed his voice? Won't you hear Christ saying, "Come unto me"? One day Christ will finish the work of prospering things in his hand. He will no longer have to send forth his Spirit to be doing the work out in the fields, so to speak, our hearts. He will be done with his work. And you know what that day will look like? Well, he's been telling us all along. Isaiah has. And he tells us yet again in verse 12. He says, we almost could insert, "On that day, you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. And the mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And all this shall be to the Lord for a name," or for his reputation, "for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." This is the language of new heavens and new earth, where Christ reigns, where peace reigns, where joy itself is a way of life. Sometimes the nations of the world are referred to by the prophets as trees. That's what Isaiah is doing here. On that day, the trees of the field shall clap their hands. The Gentiles will have been brought into the kingdom of God. I tell you, this is going to be the parade to end all parades. And it really serves well for bringing together what has been creeping through this passage, and that is the garden imagery. We get a garden at the beginning of creation, and we get a garden at the end of creation. Listen to how he says this. We got streams of water in verse 1. We got abundant food in verse 2. We get eternal blessings mentioned in verse 3. We get glorification mentioned in verse 5. We get the presence of God with his people mentioned in verse 6. We get sprouting plant imagery in verse 10. We get the final accomplishment of God's purposes mentioned in verse 11. And then the nations pictured as trees shouting for joy in verse 12. This is garden imagery. And it's not just any old garden. This is heaven imagery. Of course, what makes this the most clear that he is indeed talking about heaven is verse 13. The final accomplishment of redemption is mentioned here when he says, "Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And all this shall be to the Lord for his reputation." You see, this is no ordinary garden. This is not just a green thumb at work. This is the end times garden of the ages where Christ reigns supreme. You see, there was once a time when thorns and thistles would be the lot of man. And by the sweat of your brow, you will have to work and work really hard through frustration and toil in order just to eat bread. But this verse takes that entire curse and flops it clear over. It's the final and ultimate unexpected reversal, where we no longer have to work by the sweat of our brow. Instead, he says, "Come. Come to the waters and drink deep. Come, buy bread that costs you nothing at all, because full provision has been provided for you in Christ." And that's where the psalm, that's where Isaiah ends for us, bringing us through the thoughts of the blessings that Christ earned for us, reminding us of God's faithfulness and covenant faithfulness to accomplish those tasks, speaking then to us to call, to respond to the call, to heed His voice, to accept and receive these things with faith. Moving on then to talk about leaving and forsaking our past sinfulness. Moving on then to a glorious expectation about what it is that God is doing with His people. It's the climax of these three chapters. Brothers and sisters, behold the love of God that comes to us in this chapter. Let our hearts be filled with thankfulness as we think on the glory of Christ that is preached to us from these very scriptures. That is, Christ Himself speaking to us about Himself. Let us thank the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, You are very good to us. Very, very good. Father, it is with an expectation of eternal significance that we pray to You now and look to You with thankfulness for what it is You have taught us from Your Scriptures. Lord, we long for that day. We long for that day when You will bring us home to be with our Lord forever and ever. Until that day comes, Lord, please protect Your church. Please have mercy on us. Please break up the hard soil of our hearts. Please forgive us for our tendency to turn a deaf ear on Your word. Please make Your life to break forth in us. Help us to understand that one day that very life will break forth into all of creation. Father, please dismiss us now with Your blessing, not because of works we have done in our righteousness, but because of Christ. For His name's sake, for His reputation's sake, we would ask that You would bless us. And we do ask You boldly, knowing that You do invite us to do so. Father, please humble us in view of these mercies. Please whip up our faith and our passion within us in light of who You are here in the Scriptures. Please convert our souls. Every day, please strengthen our faith, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.